fits in really well with my sermon for today. Down in Orlando, we're having a kind of a youth day in Orlando. We are doing our ceremony for our children down there, and maybe we need to start this up here at some point. But we go through all the children in the congregation, and we put their faces up on the screen, and I talk a little bit about each one of them. They send in information, and then we put together a PowerPoint on that. But just recognizing all of our children and how important they are to us. And it is amazing when you read through the Bible how important kids are to God. You know, throughout much of time, including the Middle Ages and the Industrial Revolution, the concept of childhood as we think of it today and teenage years as we think of it today didn't really exist. You kind of just progressed from being a young child very quickly into carrying the water or the firewood or doing chores around the house, and you just kind of came into adulthood. And often very quickly. I mean, people often got married by the time they were 16. I mean, young people were doing a lot of work at that time. We know in factories back in the late 1800s and early 1900s, kids would work long periods of time. Often the value of a child was the value of what they could bring to the family. How much money could they earn? How much work could they do? Work could they do in the fields? But over time, this has changed. We look at our society today, and now you have what's called a childhood period and a teen period and a young adults period. And we've got all these different segmented time periods. And as the world has gotten more wealthy, childhood has changed from a time when you actually produced for the family, often to a time when you're pretty much taking from the family in cost and the like. But it's not been that many decades ago that you still heard the phrase, children should be seen and not heard, you know, and in many ways children were treated as second-class citizens, and we sometimes still to this day do that. But God doesn't see things in the same way as humans do. One of the things I'd like to go through is to take a look at the importance of children to God and how God sees children. The question I'd like to answer today is, are our children called of God? Are our children called of God while they are still children? Or does God wait until they're adults to truly begin calling them? And looking at this question, I also want to look at the potential that children have and how God looks at children. You know, are the children of members of God's church called now? This is an important question to think about when we think about how we relate to our children and how our children can relate to God. And that can have a huge impact on how we treat them within the church, within the family. Is how we look at our children. The answer to this question of how God looks at children and young adults should also change how we value those in that age group, how we look at them, how we interact with them, not only as parents, but as adults within the church. It affects also our expectations towards our children. What we can expect of our children, our teens, and our young adults. When I say children, I'm lumping together really all three of those groups. Children, teens, and young adults. Title of my sermon today is Our Children's Incredible Potential. Our Children's Incredible Potential. Can a child be called? Can a child be called? Well, we're going to take a look at some evidence that a child can be called. First, we'll look at the Old Testament, and then we'll look into the New Testament. But Josiah is an example of a child that was called in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 through 3. We won't turn there. But we find the young King Josiah. He becomes king at 8 years old and begins to learn about God and begins to follow God and changes the way Israel is going. Israel began to turn back to God. God used them. 1 Samuel 17, verse 48 is example of David who, as a young teenager, slew a giant, Goliath. The whole army of Israel, there was not one man who would do that. But God chose David, a young teen or a teenager, to do that. Jeremiah was called at about the age 17. In fact, in Jeremiah 1, 6, he tells God, hey, I'm too young. I'm too young to prophesy. Of course, God cleanses him as such and says, here, my words are going to be in your mouth. Daniel, if you look at the book of Daniel, Daniel was a young man when he went into captivity. Started his life in Daniel, the first chapter, as a young man. Following God, God called him along with other teenagers and young adults. But we will go to this next example of a young person in the Bible that was called and used by God. Go to 1 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Samuel 3, 1. Because Samuel was called as a very young, or at a young age, to serve the high priest, a man or a priest whose name was Eli. 1 Samuel verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1, says, now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. There weren't prophets that were active at that time. Not much of it going on. And yet God is using Samuel already to minister to him. Verse 2, and it came to pass at that time when Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. Verse 5, so he ran to Eli and said, here I am. For you called me. And he said, I did not call. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. Now this happened two more times where God called to Samuel. And Samuel went to Eli and said, here I am. Verse 9 says, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. So we see this example of God working with Samuel as a young boy. And God delivers to Samuel this message of what's going to happen to Eli and the priestly family, his family. It's not going to go well for them. But God uses Samuel to give this message to Eli rather than actually using the high priest who should be really close to God at this point. God gives that message to Eli, or to Eli through Samuel. How old was Samuel at that point? How old was he? Well, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus records that Samuel was about 12 years old. He was in the seventh grade. And yet God used him to give a message to Eli, this man of old age. And it didn't stop here. God continued to use Samuel throughout his life. Verse 19, it says, so Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. And he was established as a prophet of the Lord from at least age 12. He gave his first prophecy as such. So we've looked here in the Old Testament at a few of these youth that we're called as young people to do a work for God, to do something for God, that we're called for a responsibility. And they faithfully followed God throughout their lives. Let's go over to the New Testament now. We'll look at one example in the New Testament of young people that God called for a purpose. You know, there are several examples of youth in the New Testament of being called. Many of the disciples were later teens or young adults when they were with Christ. Quite a few of them were like that. Mary was an older teenager, was all she was. Titus and Timothy were young when they were called. But let's look at Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 4. We'll go to 1 Timothy 4 and we'll look at Timothy. Because Timothy was probably in his late teens or early 20s when he first began traveling with the Apostle Paul on his missionary trips. You know, maybe 18, 17, 18, 19, 20, somewhere around there. And he's going along with Paul, the Apostle Paul, helping Paul. We'll look at this remarkable young man here, 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, who Paul calls my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. That's what he calls Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Because Timothy was a large part of Paul's ministry, of his missionary trips, helping him along. And he was born, to give a little background, he was born in the city of Lystra. It's an area of Turkey, what we would call Turkey today. And he was raised by his parents and his grandmother. And his father was a Gentile, a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul tells Timothy this. And remember, he's a young man. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy is a pastor at this point of his life. He's now a pastor, but he's a young pastor. People are despising his youth. It's become a problem. In verse 13, it says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you. So Timothy had this gift of the Holy Spirit, this teaching that he had been given throughout his life, this calling that he'd been giving. But there were many who were despising him because as a pastor, he was so young. He was too young. But Paul encourages Timothy to stand up to some that might be looking down on him, but to do it in the right way. If you remember what he said, do it through love, do it through your example, do it through conduct. Don't use a heavy hand. Now, as a youth, Timothy still had a lot to learn. As a youthful pastor, he still had a lot to learn. And Paul, as a senior pastor, somebody who was older, was teaching Timothy these things. If we go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 through 12. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 12. We see Paul's love and trust in Timothy. Timothy, at this point, is still serving Paul. He's still helping him. But Paul, at this point, is an old, aged man in prison in Rome, near the end of his life. And Paul writes this to Timothy in his letter. He says, Timothy, or in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9, tells Timothy to be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Verse 12, Antiochus I have sent to Ephesus. So Timothy, who began serving as a young adult, in his late teens or early 20s, had been serving Paul, was still serving Paul all the way up until Paul's death. That calling that God had given to him as a youth, and the teachings God had given him through his mother and his grandmother, were still there with Timothy. So these examples of Samuel, of David, of Josiah, of Timothy, we can see that God does use children and does call children for purposes, for a relationship with God. But when we move into the New Testament, we see that this even builds to be a greater relationship than in the Old Testament. So are children important to God? Let's take a look at that. Are children important to God? We see the example of Jesus Christ in Mark 10, which we'll go to. Mark 10, that children are very important to him. Every year after the second Sabbath, after the Feast of Tabernacles are over, we have a tradition in the church of blessing the little children. You know, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. It says, and then they brought little children to him, to Christ, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verse 15, assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Verse 16, and he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus blessed these little children, just as we do in the blessing of little children ceremony after the feast, following the example of Jesus Christ. But again, why do we do that? Why do we bless the little children? Well, one is because Christ gave us an example. But two is because we have faith and trust in God that God is working with those children. When those children are blessed, we ask God to set them apart, which he actually has already done. We ask God for protection on them. We ask God to watch over them. We ask God to lead them in his way. It's not just because of the example of Jesus Christ that we do it, though that's the important thing, but it's also because we truly believe and have faith that God is working with our children, that they are important to God. Let's even move deeper into the subject by seeing that there's actually a calling and a sanctification of children and young adults in believing families. So in believing families, we can see that there's a special calling. Let's go to Acts 2, 37 through 39. We'll start there, looking into this part of the subject. This is on a day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. 120 disciples gathered together in Jerusalem waiting for this comforter that Jesus Christ had promised would come to them. They're waiting. And after the Holy Spirit is given to those 120 disciples, Peter gives this incredibly powerful sermon to the multitude that is watching what's happening. That's assembled around these 120 disciples. And Peter talks about David and others. He talks about the history of Israel leading up to Jesus Christ, whom they had just crucified, who had just been resurrected. And he speaks of the miracles that Jesus performed. And then we come to Acts 2, 37 through 39. As Peter finishes this sermon, Acts 2, 37 says, now when they heard this, when those assembled around had heard this history, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to verse 39, which is critically important in our understanding of how and who God is working with. Verse 39, for the promise is to you, so those assembled before him, to the Jews, to the Israelites, those assembled there, watching this occur. And we know at least 3,000 were there, because that's how many were baptized. But it's talking to Israel. The promise is to you, and then to your children. So to your children, their descendants, their children, God was going to work with their children. When they become mature enough, they could receive the Holy Spirit when they're baptized. And to all who are afar off. To all who are afar off. That's pretty much everybody else. The whole world. God was going to open this up to the whole world. Something that he really had never done before this time. He had worked pretty much only with Israel. And then it ends that little portion of that scripture by saying, as many as the Lord our God will call. So we see that there's going to be a calling to the Israelites, to those that were before them, to the children, and to those afar off, as many as God was going to call. That's who the promise was to, those three groups. The Father would choose who he would call. You know, God promises to that second group, to your children, to the offspring of what we will see in a bit, converted parents, now in our time, a special blessing. A special blessing of a calling, a special calling. That's why Acts 2, 38 and 39 is so important, because it gives us hope in salvation for our children, that it's open to our children. That it's available to our children. We don't have to ask, is God calling my children? He is. If they live within a household, that's a believing household. But let's move on to another scripture that even goes deeper into this relationship that God has with our children. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read through verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians 7, reading through verses 12 through 16. Because Paul is writing to Corinth. And Corinth was a city with a lot of issues, a lot of sexual, religious rituals, problems. The family and marriage wasn't looked upon as God had desired it to be looked upon. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians here about marriage and the importance of keeping pure and how it impacts those that are within the family. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So Paul's just telling the Corinthians, if possible, try to stay married. Try to live in peace with the unbeliever as long as you can. Now, of course, if there are issues, where it isn't a peaceful relationship between the husband and the wife, between the believer and the non-believer, you know, then you're able to divorce. But Paul is saying, if at all possible, don't divorce. Verse 14, and we see why here, the importance of it. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. There's a lot of meaning in that verse. In families where either the father or the mother has been called by God, and the parent, one of those, is a Christian believer, that puts that spouse in a special category. Special category. They're set aside. to have access to a special relationship with God. It says they're sanctified. They've got a special relationship, even though they're a non-believer. They have access to the calling of God through that spouse who is a believer. Now, that word sanctified here that's used twice comes from the root Greek word hagios. Strong's Concordance describes this Greek word to mean to make holy, purify, concentrate, to venerate. That's what sanctified means. And this is talking about an unbelieving spouse, that they're put in a special category by God that opens up access to God's calling. When we continue in this verse, though, we see our children and our young adults being talked about. If they're part of a family, of a household that's a believing family, they're also set apart by God, just as the husband or the wife is set apart by a believing spouse. Continuing, it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now they are holy. That's how God looks at our children. Now they are holy. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they're necessarily righteous. But they have access to something. That word holy here is similar to the one that is used as sanctified. Holy is from the Greek word hagiai, meaning set apart by or for God. Holy, sacred. That's what God looks at and how God looks at our children. They're set apart for a special relationship with God. They have the possibility of a special relationship. God extends his calling to them. He extends the calling to both an unbelieving spouse and to their children. As I said, that doesn't mean that they're going to accept that calling, but God has offered it to them. They may choose to not accept the calling at this point in time, but it is open to them. Let's go on to verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, if the unbelieving spouse decides to divorce, then the believing spouse is free to remarry at that point. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That's how critically important it is in a marriage where there's a believer and a non-believer to be an example of God's way of life. I mean, it's an incredible responsibility for us as spouses to help that we may save our spouse. You know, when we look at this, we see the importance, though, of how critically important it is to be teaching our children. In effect, our children are on loan from God, and God calls them holy. We need to make sure that we're teaching them. If we're not teaching them properly, do we really understand how God looks at our children? Do we really understand that God looks at them as sanctified and holy? That's what he desires for them. I'd like to quote a statement from Gary Petty from a sermon he gave a couple of years ago. He said this: God has declared them, our children, holy, just as much as he's declared the Sabbath holy, or his law is holy. He has said, I take these children and I have given promises to them, and I want them to respond. End of quote. Again, they may not respond, but we've got a responsibility to do what we can to help them with that calling that God has given to them. God's not going to force our children to respond, just as he doesn't enforce us to respond. When we're called, we have to make the decision to accept that calling. Each one of our children, in effect, when they are in a household of a believing family, have to make the decision to accept. They can't just do it because they're forced. They can't. Just like God isn't forcing us to answer his call when he calls us. He desires that we do. He wants us to. But he's not going to force us, because we have to accept it with our whole heart. We can't be forced into it. Just like our children must do the same. God is calling them, but they have to make the decision to accept it. So let's take a look now at how does God call? How does God call? Especially when we looked at this in relation to our youth and young adults. We know it's the Father that does the calling. We're told that in the Bible. He does the drawing. But God's calling is different for each of us. It differs in how it goes about. God does the calling there, but we respond to it in different ways sometimes. We've often heard, or you may have heard in the church, somebody is a first-generation Christian or somebody is a second-generation Christian. And there's a difference between the experience that first-generation Christians will have and second-generation Christians and further on will have, typically. You know, you'd call me a second-generation Christian. I was born the day after my mom was baptized. So I grew up in the church, though I was a household of a believer and a non-believer. But I felt God's calling, God's desire to work with me from a young child. He gave me a certain amount of understanding through the teachings of my mother. Now, my grandparents also were baptized at the same time, so I don't know if I'm a third-generation Christian or a second-generation Christian. But when I'd go over to my grandma and my grandpa, they would be keeping the Sabbath. They would teach us the lessons of the truth. Now, let's go to John 14. You know, from a young child, my mom taught us the truth. From a young child, she told us that we had a special relationship with God. Now, we didn't fully understand God's teaching at the time on children, but she understood enough that God was giving us the opportunity to be called. And I think she understood, and I came to understand over time, that there's a difference between the Holy Spirit working with us and the Holy Spirit working in us. And over time, I came to understand that as a child, before baptism, the Holy Spirit was working with me. It wasn't in me yet. But when I came to baptism and laying on of hands, that's when it would work in me, become part of who I was. John 14, verse 15, we see here this concept of the working with and the working in. This is again the Passover Supper. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." Verse 17, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it." That comforter is the Holy Spirit. "But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." So we see the Holy Spirit can work with people in two different ways, one in, with them and one in them. Jesus tells his disciples that all along the Holy Spirit had been working with them. When they had gone out and done healings, done various things, had sat at Jesus' feet and listened to him, the Holy Spirit was working with them, but it wasn't in them. That wouldn't happen until Pentecost. That's the same with our youth in the church. They're part of a believing family. God is working with them. The Holy Spirit can work with them. It's not in them yet. But they are called at this point. And they have to make a decision, or will have to make a decision at a certain point, to accept the Holy Spirit. The youth can only tap that resource, that power of the Holy Spirit, once they have matured enough that they understand God's truth and they're able to fully, truly repent and believe and make that life choice. And that usually happens somewhere in their late teens or young adulthood. They can't come to that point, even though God's working with them, at 6 years of age, 8 years of age. The process of God's calling for youth in Christian families is different than those that are called as a first generation. We call first generation Christian as somebody who did not grow up around the truth. They hear about it. They learn it from somebody else. That experience often is much more dynamic, much more powerful. Happens over a shorter period of time. But with youth born in a believing family, we grew up our whole life knowing the Sabbath, knowing God's commandments, keeping them, going to the feast, praying, doing Bible study. We've been doing those all along, understanding a certain amount of the truth as God's Holy Spirit works with us. You know, that makes it a little bit more difficult for second-generation Christians to come to the point of baptism, though. Because it's harder for them to see this switch in lifestyle where if you just hear the truth and you never knew it before and you come to repentance, you want to get baptized right away. You want to do that quickly. Whereas it's difficult for people who've grown up in the church to know when they should do that. I kind of look at it as a slow climb to baptism and fully accepting God. As they go through life and they get older, they start to understand. They start to understand God's truth better and start to understand God's way of life. And they start to understand that they need something more than what they're doing now. They come to this point of realizing they need Christ living in them, that they can't be perfect unto themselves, and that they need Jesus Christ's death and burial, resurrection, his blood to pay for their sins. Sometimes it's hard for second generation Christians when they're in late teens to make that decision of baptism. It's hard sometimes because often they think they've got to be fix all these problems they have before they become baptized, not realizing that that's why they need to be baptized, is because they can't do it on their own. God's truth must become their truth, not just their parents' truth. And it takes a little bit of time for that to occur. You know, accepting God's calling and being baptized will bring the youth much closer in a relationship with God. They have to come to a point to realize that. They have to reach that point that God isn't looking for you to become perfect before you're baptized. He's looking for you to become repentant before you're baptized. To yield to him and yield to his way of life. So children, teens, and young adults, God has set you apart from the moment you are born, if you come into a family that it has a believer in it, or from the moment that your parents came into the church, you've been set aside for a purpose, for a calling. Remember Acts 2, it said, as many as God would call. These children are called. And he's called the youth for a special purpose, just like he's called us older adults, that we become first fruits. First fruits in the kingdom of God, kings and priests in the kingdom of God. As a child of a believer, children need to realize that they have a special invitation from God. It's not a matter of, is God calling you? It's a matter of, will you accept his calling? Because they are called. As I said, they are holy to God. Let's go over to Matthew 13. This first fruits that God wants to give to us is not going to be offered to anyone else after this time period. After, once Christ has come to this earth, that'll be the end of the first fruits. This is a special calling. Now, as we read the scripture, Matthew 13, verse 10, let's remember again, remind ourselves that Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit was working with them, but would be in them in the future. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables to the world as such?" Verse 11, he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God's calling is a special gift that's been not being offered to the world. And God's Holy Spirit working with his disciples opened up some of these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that can be opened up to our youth, our children also. What an opportunity to be part of the first fruits. You know, there's many places in the Bible where God talks about how special the first fruits are. You know, the first fruits of the cattle were his. Certain animals, first fruits of the fields, God talks about those as being the most loved, the most important. Those were his. They were supposed to be the first and the best, and they belonged to God. And that's what, when you look at God, when he talks about us as the first fruits, that's what God is looking at us as those who are the first ones, the desired ones above all the rest of those that will be called in the future. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I'm actually going to read this in the New Living Translation. It's a little bit more clear than the New King James Version. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says, "As for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord." Now, this isn't just talking about children here. "We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation, the first fruits at Jesus Christ's coming. We are among that group." And that's also what God wants to give the opportunity to our youth. Continuing, "a salvation that came through the Spirit, which makes you holy, and through your belief in the truth. He called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 15, "With all these things in mind, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and keep a strong grip on the teaching we pass on to you, both in person and by letter." So what an incredible opportunity these first fruits have, an invitation that isn't just to us adults. It's to our children also, and to young adults of believing families. That opportunity to be part of these first fruits, part of God's calling, is there. It's the acceptance that is needing. At the right time, youth, usually, as I said, beginning in your late teens or 20s, you can make that decision and commit to baptism, to accept that calling fully, the calling to be a first fruit. So what happens if your child does not stay with the truth? What happens if your child does not stay with the truth? What do you do then? Is all hope lost? Well, the answer is no. All hope is not lost. If they stray, remember that God does the calling, but not everybody's going to accept at this time. It doesn't mean if your child was raised in the family, like I have one. I have a child that was raised in the family and left the truth. Doesn't mean his chance is lost. It just means he did not accept the calling. He will have an opportunity in the future, my son, in the second resurrection, to have the time to accept the calling of God, to be part of the children of God. But we also can lay hold of the hope that if we taught our children well, they still are living many of those lessons. And not only that, but they may, as they grow older, return to God's truth. So we've seen that children are considered holy to God. We've seen that they can be among the first fruits, that there is a calling there. So how does that affect our responsibilities within the faith at home and at church? What kind of impact should that have on us? When you look at our children, how do you see them? What do you see? Are you looking at them through the eyes of God? As beloved children? As holy? Remember, that's what God said. They were holy. Is that how we look at our children? Now, we must remember God calls us holy too. So it isn't just our children that God calls us holy. And if we have God's Holy Spirit in us, then we truly are becoming the children of God in a different way. What does that mean to us as parents and grandparents as far as what our children are in the eyes of God, as far as our congregation, as far as our families? We need to look at God or at our children in the light that God looks at them as. Maybe differently than what we did before. Maybe looking at them, or we should look at them as future sons and daughters of God who are actually being called right now. And God calls them as holy. And God desires that we treat them as such. And that means bringing them up in the Lord, working with them, teaching them, having a relationship with them. Remember, Paul said, we are holy people and our children are holy. So let's look at how this impacts our relationships. Let's start with the family. You know, God works through families. Our children are born and raised in a family. Within the church, we are a family. God's building a family of children to live with throughout all eternity. We need to be teaching our children within the family. And we've got to be careful in how we teach. You know, there's a difference between preaching and teaching. And sometimes we preach more than we teach. You need to have a balance there. But Moses reminds us, Deuteronomy 6:6 in the New Living Translation, he says, "And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you are on the road, when you are going to bed and when you are getting up." We're supposed to be doing this as part of life. Teaching them. And doing it in a manner where we think of them as God's children that he has sanctified, that he thinks of as holy, that he has actually called. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And when we teach, we need to make sure it's done in the right way, that it isn't burdensome to our children, but it's a blessing and a joy. Try to do it and mix it in with real life. Try to teach them lessons as you're going through life, as you're walking, as you're sitting, as you're going about normal life. We don't have to always quote scripture, but we can quote the content of the scripture, its meaning. But we also need to be doing teaching and Bible study and the like with them. Let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. You know, I spoke earlier to you about Timothy, who was taught God's truth from the very beginning of life, it seems, from his mother and his grandmother. And they appear to have set an example for him that he followed. God works with families and in families. So let's look as fathers and men within the church. When we understand that our children are being called, what are some instructions that we see? Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 4 this, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Do not provoke them to wrath. NIV says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children." I think that's something we as fathers sometimes can do. We're a little bit hard-nosed, it seems. And we're more likely to do this sort of thing, provoke our children, say things and do things that don't bring us closer together with our children, but actually separate us apart. But mothers can do that also. We've got to go about the experience of teaching our children in a manner that wants them to build a relationship with us, where they see that we want to help them to succeed, where we encourage them. We tell them about the positives of themselves. We don't just talk to them about the things they're doing wrong, but we make sure we tell them about the things they're doing right and encouraging them in the Lord. And mothers and women within the church, because when we look at this, it isn't just fathers. Every one of us should be, in essence, a father to any youth or a mother to every youth here. If we go to Proverbs 31, verses 25 through 30, we see how a woman is supposed to treat her family and children. I'm going to read this again out of the New Living Translation. But when we read this, let's look at it in how it affects the children. It says, "She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs without fear of the future." So she's a strong woman, a strong mother, teaching strength to her youth and her children. "When she speaks, her words are wise, and she gives instruction with kindness." Instruction with kindness. Teaching with kindness. "She carefully watches everything in her household and suffers nothing from laziness. Her children stand and bless her. Her husband praises her." So she has built this relationship with her children and with her husband where they can praise her and bless her. You know, most women have a way of teaching in kindness. It's something maybe us men have a little bit more difficulty with. So what does this understanding of being sanctified and holy mean to a person who is a child or a young adult? So to you young adults or children, what does this mean to you? How should this impact your life? Ephesians 6 verse 1, I'll read it to you, says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth." So as a youth being called of God, work with your parents. Build a relationship with your parents. Obey your parents. Honor your parents. And again, as parents, as I mentioned already, we need to be building that relationship. We need to be honoring our children and blessing them. That's important. But most importantly, you have to remember as youth and children, when you understand that God is calling you now and that He classifies you as holy, that you have a special opportunity to accept the calling of God. God is calling you. There is No question about that. If you're in a household that has one believing parent in it, God is calling you, and you have a choice to accept it or not to accept it. You know, God gave that advice and gave what he desired that we do with that. If we go to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, God gave advice to Israel that we can take as advice, because we have decisions to make. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. That same message is given to each of us now, including our youth. Choose life. Accept God's calling. While you're a young child, a young teen, remember that God is working with you. You have access to the Holy Spirit that is working with you to help you understand God's truth, God's way of life. You just have to accept it. You know, I'm going to leave you with two challenges today. To us adults that are here, I want to challenge you to embrace the youth among us, the young adults among us, as future kings and priests, as holy people to God, as called out ones who have access to the same calling that you had, just in a different way. I challenge you to do your part in patiently and lovingly helping them to fulfill their incredible potential. And to the children, teens, and young adults sitting here today, I want to challenge you to accept your calling to achieve your incredible potential of being one of the very first fruits of God's kingdom. Reap the promised rewards given to you as a child of God.